Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you. What a glorious day to worship you. What beautiful songs to sing to you in adoration and praise. Thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would prepare all of our hearts for the message, for your word, for this truth. Lord, that we would all leave here encouraged and nourished. We would all leave here changed and transformed. We thank you, Lord, for all you have done for us. Lord, please instill in our hearts now a longing to know you and to love you and to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. As some of you know, if you haven't been here, you may not know, but we're working through a series in the book of John. We're in chapter 3. There's a Bible right in front of you if you want to follow along. We are going old school again because I did not have time to put this in a slide. So, you know, get out the bifocals and, you know, or the reading glasses so you can see that print. But anyway, continuing in a series of John, we're in chapter 3. In my message, I'm going to refer to this, but if you knew somebody, personally who in the 1990, who lived through the 60s, they sat down and they wrote out what they experienced about the 60s. Okay, now this person that, you know, writes this in the 90s about something that happened 30 years earlier, you know, you would accept their word. You know, they did their best to remember what happened 30 years ago. They get it all written down. And so you put your faith in what this person said and what they wrote because they lived through it, they experienced themselves, right? As opposed to, let's say, somebody who was 18 years old in 1990 writes all about the 60s from their perspective, and you're like, what does he know? You know, he didn't live in the 60s. His opinion doesn't carry much weight if he didn't live through it, right? Okay. Well, anyway, as John tells his story in the book, as John recounts the story of Jesus in the book of John, his purpose is to help us to continue in our faith because there was a lot of false teaching going about Jesus, who he was, things of that nature. So his purpose is for us to continue in our faith. And so in order to do this, what does he do? He articulates and writes down some of the miracles and some of the signs and wonders that Jesus did, proving that Jesus is Son of God. And he writes out some testimony where Jesus fulfilled prophecies, you know, all throughout his days on earth. And so we see the miracles, we see the testimonies, the prophecies, excuse me. And then he also wrote down some testimonies, or he wrote some conversations. Last week, in chapter 3, we talked about the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And Jesus said that we have to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. So this was all part of this dialogue conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Today, finishing out John chapter 3, we're going to read and recount a conversation that John the Baptist had with some of his disciples, that is, John's disciples. John was a rabbi, he was a teacher, and he had his own disciples that followed him. So don't, between John and John and the disciples and the, I mean, we can really get confused here, so stick with me, okay? All right? So John the Baptist had his own disciples. Okay. I think that's, okay, one more thing I want to set up for you before we get started. In this conversation between John the Baptist and his disciples, I want to give you a little background information about John the Baptist so you can remember who is the guy in 1990 who is writing the story of what happened in the 60s. In other words, who is this guy? Well, did he even see Jesus face to face? Did he have anything to do with him? What role does he play? Well, the Bible tells us a little bit about John the Baptist. I just want to highlight a few things. First of all, when Jesus' mother Mary was pregnant, Mary went to visit who? Elizabeth. Elizabeth was, in the Bible says, a cousin or relative. Anyway, they were friends nonetheless. Elizabeth was pregnant as well. So the two women, they meet. They're both pregnant. When Elizabeth's baby still in the womb hears the voice of Jesus' mother, he leaps for joy inside her womb. I can only imagine what that feels like, but he leaps. Well, this baby who leapt, who's, you know, part of the Christmas story, etc., this baby was John the Baptist in the womb. John the Baptist was given a mission in the Old Testament. Can you imagine this, if you're John the Baptist, that your purpose in life was foretold 700 years before you were even conceived. 700 years before you're even conceived, in the book of Isaiah, it says this: listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord, make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. And John, as he preached in the desert, his message was, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. John was very well respected, even by that person who would eventually murder him, Herod Antipas. In Mark 6, it says, this is Mark 6:20, for Herod respected John. And knowing that he was a good and holy man, he protected John. Herod was greatly disturbed whenever he talked with John, but even so, he liked to listen to him. So he was respected even by someone who would eventually murder him. He was respected by Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew 11 about John the Baptist: I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Now that's quite an endorsement, isn't it? So this is just a quick highlight, kind of a short biography of who John was. He was the baby that leapt in the womb of Elizabeth. His purpose in his life had been foretold hundreds and hundreds of years before. He was respected by even his enemies, let alone very respected by Christ. This is the person whose testimony and conversation we're listening in on today. So when I thought about the book, when I thought about this particular story and this account, I got to thinking about this person, which, you know, some of this you're very familiar with. John the Baptist was Elizabeth's baby. John the Baptist was the one who preached against Herod, taking his, you know, brother's wife, etc. I mean, his name is in all throughout the Gospels. So his story might be familiar, but when I thought about that, I'm thinking, why did John the Apostle include this conversation with John the Baptist and his disciples? Well, for one, John the Baptist was famous. He was very well known and respected. And even many years after his death, let's say this is, quote, the 1990s, and John the Apostle is writing about something that happened in the 60s, way back there. So looking backwards, this legend, this story of John the Baptist was still resonating. It still had staying power. He still was respected even after his death and many years later. It reminded me last Monday, you know what we celebrated last Monday as a nation? We honored Martin Luther King Jr., didn't we? Now, in his day, he was respected. He was liked by some, not by others. He was murdered for his outspoken beliefs. And today, if you were to ask somebody, stick a microphone, you know, man in the street, who wrote the speech, I have a dream? Most people today, I'd say a big majority, would know that it was Martin Luther King Jr. Years later, his outspoken beliefs, his witness, his purpose, and his mission, they still resonate. And if we were trying to persuade someone to accept a political or maybe a social position, we're trying to persuade them, we might reference Martin Luther King and his beliefs and what he stood for. The same if we were to retell about Washington or Lincoln or Jefferson. We're trying to persuade somebody to accept the witness, the testimony, or the position that we're taking. We would refer to someone that was well respected. So maybe that's why this conversation between John and his disciples made it here in the book, made it in John's writings. Now recall that John's desire by adding this conversation was to build in the faith, build in the hearts and the lives of those who believed in Jesus, that they would not fall away, fall to temptation of those who were lying about Christ, that he was not the Son of God, that he was really just human, he wasn't God himself. He is preaching and sharing this message that we might continue to believe. Let's read this passage to get started. John chapter 3, starting verse 22, if you want to follow along. Then Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and went into the Judean countryside. Jesus spent some time with them there, baptizing people. At this time, John the Baptist was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water there, and people kept coming to him for baptism. This was before John was thrown into prison. A debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing. So John's disciples came to him and said, "Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people, and everyone is going to him instead of coming to us." John replied, "No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater. I must become less and less." Now, the first thing to observe in this caught my eye when I was studying this was this fact. John the Baptist, it says he's baptizing at Anon, because there was plenty of water. Now, Anon, okay, is not the name of a town or a village. Anon means a spring. So it says this, John the Baptist was baptizing at the springs because there was plenty of water. And so this alone speaks to the method of baptism, which was what? To be immersed in the waters. It wasn't a physical place, it was the springs. Now put yourself in John the Baptist, put yourself in his disciples' position for a moment. When you think about John the Baptist and those who were following him around, now remember for a moment, your rabbi, John, okay, he is very well known, he's famous, the local governor respects him. Now, just put yourself in their position. You've been following him, you've been listening to him, to his teaching. You are proud to be one of his disciples. And along comes this Jew who begins an argument about what John is doing regarding the baptism and the ceremonial cleansing. Now, after this argument, after they get in this argument with this Jew, they immediately go back to John, and the conversation goes from ceremonial cleansing to Jesus' baptizing, right? So when you look at that, you're like, it doesn't seem to make sense. Anyway, the bottom line is, it seems that this argument really was an argument between the Jew who came in and argued with them and John's disciples in a form of criticism of John's ministry. It could have went like this. This is the Jew speaking. "Hey, why doesn't your rabbi observe the proper forms of purification to ceremonially cleanse while he's baptizing?" Now, John's disciples would have no doubt defended John, no doubt defended baptism and the practice. And the Jew would have said something like this, "Okay, oh well, you know what? I don't know if I agree with you or believe you, because this Jesus, this new guy in the block, he's coming along. Everybody's going to him for baptism. Why should I accept your testimony? You are yesterday's news. You're lame. Get over yourself." Okay, nobody's listening to me. Or I didn't say it all that well, did I? Bottom line is, this guy, this Jew who is confronting John's disciples, is insulting them in some way, criticizing John and his ministry, because they come back and they say to him, they come back angry and upset, and they go back to John and they say, "Rabbi," think about it, they've been offended, you know, their honor's been questioned, they've been, the baptism, the whole ministry's been criticized. They come back to John, maybe a little bit of doubt and uncertainty in their minds, and they say, "Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people, and everyone is going to him instead of coming to us." Now, just thinking about this conversation, it seems to me you can hear Satan and his influence in this statement. "The one that you say is the Messiah. Are you really sure Jesus is the Messiah?" No doubt this conversation and this argument, inspired by Satan, fostered doubt and disbelief, jealousy and discord in the hearts of John's disciples. Listen, it is Satan's goal to do what? Number one, to destroy your faith, that you will no longer believe that Jesus is who he said he was. That's why John wrote the book in the first place, that you may continue to believe. that Jesus is the Christ, that there's power in the in life in his name. And what was it? What was at risk for these people who listened to this Jew and others about Jesus? The risk was they would lose their faith. That's what John is so diligently trying to protect with every miracle documented, every prophecy fulfilled, and every conversation. Jesus is the Son of God. So they go back. Are you sure? Satan's inspiring doubt in this conversation. Now, how does John respond to their doubt and apparent jealousy? He states, number one, this conviction. He says, my life, my ministry, my calling, all of it. He says this, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. What is the source of my inspiration? What is the source of my ministry, my apparent influence and success? It is from God. The second thing he does, he illustrates that Jesus is a bridegroom and himself as a best man. The role of best man in that day was a big responsibility. Okay, he made the arrangements, he invited guests, he was set in there with the bride to protect her so that no other man could come and get the bride. And once he heard the voice of the groom coming in, he heard the voice of the groom, he would exit scene. He was there to protect. It would be ridiculous to think that the best man would be jealous of the bridegroom and try to upstage him. And John was said himself that he was sent by God to be the best man of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 6 and 8 says this, there was a man sent from God named John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So John declares with conviction that every gift is from God. He uses an illustration to say that he's just the best man. He's not the groom himself. And then last, he compares himself to a dying star. Okay? In the Greek, in the original language, when John says, in effect, he must increase and I must decrease. The language that he was using, which would have been well understood in that day, was the language as an astrological phenomenon. Like this particular star is now brighter and this one grows dimmer. He's saying that Jesus' star must grow brighter, this one, mine, will go dimmer. An extended version of John's declaration could go like this. This whole conversation, who I am is a gift from God. What I possess is a gift from God. The influence God has given me, the message he has given me, God gives and God takes it away. I am filled with joy just to be the best man and to witness what God is doing through the ministry of Jesus. He is the bright morning star and I am the lesser dying star. Having burned brightly for a season, now my light dims in the glory of the one true light. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful world. He is the true light that gives light to everyone. He is the true light. He is the radiance of God's glory. I am nothing but a dying star. And after declaring that Jesus' fame, his notoriety, and ministry must increase, and that his own decrease, he goes on to explain why. In verse 31-36, John says, the one who is from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. John says, listen, guys, This is why my ministry takes a back seat to Jesus. He's from heaven and I'm from earth below. He can speak for heaven and I can just speak earthly words. God has given me a spirit with which to proclaim and proclaim the truth and prepare the way for Christ, but he is the Christ. His words are true. That same spirit that I have in part, he has in full, without limit. Remember what I said, I baptize you with water, but one whose sandals I am not even fit to untie. He is coming, and he will baptize you with the Spirit. Okay, now that we know a little more about John the Baptist and his testimony, we've got some insight from this conversation he had with his disciples. What should we learn from John's example? What can we learn from John's own example and apply to our own lives? The first one is this, and to remember this. Satan not only tempts us to doubt who Jesus is and that he really loves us. Remember Eve? In the Garden of Eden, Satan says to Eve, "Did God really say, you know, surely you won't die?" It was to produce doubt in the heart of Eve. When Jesus was tempted in the desert, he went out there for 40 days, 40 nights, got hungry. Satan comes along and says, "If you are the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. After 40 days, wouldn't you be hungry? If you're the Son of God, jump off this high mountain, because the Bible says that the angels will guard you and protect you, won't let anything happen to you. If you are the Son of God." Now, if he can't get us that way, he tempts us to be jealous and to be competitive at others' apparent success. Now, shouldn't we be filled with joy when others are being used by God and bringing glory and honor to him? Shouldn't that be the outcome? Isn't that the example that John gave us? Now, Paul experienced this same thing in Philippians, and he wrote this. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. Okay, some preach out of envy, some out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. Paul is in chains. He's in prison at this time. So he's saying, some people out there, while I'm sitting here in prison, some people out there are preaching out of love. They're preaching Christ for the right reasons. Other people are out there preaching out of envy and rivalry. This is John sitting in prison. The former preach out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Listen, if you are struggling with jealousy, this is something that you need to repent of. The root of jealousy is an ungrateful heart. It is sinful. If you're struggling with this, then the first thing you need to do is you need to repent and say you're sorry. I shouldn't be struggling with this jealousy. And the second thing is you say, God, bring to my mind what you have given me that I might have a grateful heart. That I won't be jealous of what somebody else has or how you're using them or how you've gifted them. Thank you for what you've given me and give God praise and glory for what he has put in you, number one. And then give God praise and glory for what he's put in that person. The way you end jealousy in your heart is to thank God for what he has given you and equipped you with. That's what John did. He didn't look at Jesus' ministry and his diminishing star with jealousy. The second thing is this. When Jesus arrived on the scene, in John's ministry, he was a star. His star began to dim when Jesus came on the scene. He didn't respond in jealousy, but he responded in humility. He must increase. I must decrease. John's attitude mirrors that of Christ himself, who said, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And the Apostle Paul said the same thing. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Get rid of the jealousy in your heart. Be humble. And Paul said, consider others. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. When you think about Paul, his testimony, how this lends to, John the Baptist and his testimony, his witness, his example, how his life and his testimony lend to John's purpose of proving that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. When you think about that, think about this example and this testimony of John, his humility, his servant-heartedness. What did he come for? Are you a servant like John? Has God saved you? Has God saved you so that he can serve you? Or has God saved you that you might be a servant of his? If you were to give yourself an annual performance review and say, okay, it's January 2016. I look back over last year. How effective, how servant-hearted was I in using all that God has blessed me with for his kingdom and glory? Have I been servant-hearted? Looking back, you know, from God's point of view, you might think, well, you know, I did this, I did that. Ask yourself from God's point of view, how are you doing with all that he has given you, gifts and talents and your time? How are you doing? You know, speaking of which, I'm going to pump up next Thursday, talking about your time. Listen, this is such an insignificant amount of time for you to get in your car, make arrangements to go to the school, to get a meal and sit with somebody else and talk to them for 15 or 20 minutes, get in your car, come home. It is such an insignificant amount of time. I can't believe everyone in this room would say in their heart, I don't have time for that. If you're sitting at home eating, I pray that that would burn in your heart next Thursday. If you remind me, I will be praying that. There is no reason you can't give a little of your time to invest in a relationship with other people, either people in the church or people in the community. Ask yourself that question. Are you humble? Do you consider yourselves better than other people? Now, how often when you're at Walmart or you're in the store and you see someone, you're thinking, you know, immediately you start thinking about that person's life or their character. You're like, man, I'm better than that person. Those thoughts immediately start to leak into your head. You've got to reject that and say, we're all the same. Consider other people better than yourselves. Does your talk match your walk in that regard? Are you jealous of other people's success? Has someone stolen the limelight from you? You know, as I was sitting here thinking about this, I was reflecting on, this is kind of an upside down world, but in some cases, you know, a brand new student comes to the school and, you know, they're popular, they're athletic, or they're attractive, they're intelligent, and they get all the attention, and all of a sudden, you know, you're left over there by yourself at lunch. And you're thinking, you know, my star is dim. People are giving this person attention. All, you feel that anxiety, that jealousy. You know what? God has blessed you with whoever's in your circle. There's no reason, but at the same time, that doesn't always happen. Sometimes a new student comes to school and they're the ones sitting by themselves and they're ignored. Anyway, if you're one who is dealing with somebody new in your circles, get out of your comfort zone and go invest in someone else. And don't be jealous of someone else's talents and gifts. And lastly, listen. Jesus said when talking to Nicodemus that you must be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Isn't that what he said? And I asked the question, are you born again? Are you born again? Are you a new creation? To be servant-hearted like John, to be humble like John, to resist being jealous of other people's apparent success or the way God has blessed them or gifted them. This is not going to be accomplished unless you are born again. It is the Spirit of God living in your heart who equips you and empowers you with the inner strength to praise someone else's accomplishments, to praise someone else's gifts and talents. It's the Spirit of God living in you. Think about it. In this world, there's competition and jealousy and envy and strife and fighting and striving. And you know what? That's because the world doesn't have the Spirit. But in the church, there should be a spirit of unity, a spirit of peace, a spirit of gratitude, of considering other people better than ourselves. And if you do not know Christ, what I am laying out here is impossible for you. John laments this in verse 32. He says, how few people believe what he tells them. How few people believe the word of God. For whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Okay, we're going to close. I want you to meditate this week on, think about John, think about his example, think about your own heart. Are you servant-hearted? Are you harboring jealousy towards someone else or some other, maybe some other organization? And repent of that. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Change my heart. Change my attitude. Give me a grateful heart. Let me be thankful for what I have. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, he is not the Lord and Savior of your life. You've not been born again. And you, if you even wonder, you're like, I don't know if I've been born again. Why wonder? Surrender and yield yourself to God. And if you have questions, you know, give me a call. Give Matt. Give one of the elders a call. Say, hey, I just want to sit down and talk about this. I'm uncertain about the condition of my soul. Okay, so pray with me as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you for John the Baptist, his witness, his testimony, his mission, his purpose. Thank you, Lord, for the way you worked in him. I just give you praise for putting this narrative, this story in the Bible that we could learn from him. And I pray all of us would learn this same attitude, the servant-heartedness, the humility, that we would be just like Paul, just like John, just like Paul, just like your son Jesus. Give us that same attitude and heart that today, it might begin today, that it might continue throughout this week, that we might glorify you with our lives and our ministry. Please use each of us, Lord. And I pray for the one or the two or maybe many here, Lord, who they know all about Jesus, they've been in church, and yet they're unwilling to truly just yield and lay down their life for the sake of Christ. The cost has been too great, or there's been uncertainty in their mind. They're confused. They don't understand. Lord, I pray that you would lift the veil. You would take the scales off their eyes, and that first they would see how much you love them and how much you have done for them, that they would desire to yield to you and surrender to you, Lord. I pray that they would be willing to reach out to somebody and say, I'm uncertain. Help me to find the way. Father, I ask that you would bring glory to yourself by saving, by changing everyone in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.